Bible Church family, and happy Mother's Day. I wanted to wish all of you moms a happy Mother's Day today on this very unique Mother's Day. I wanted to know we're grateful for you and the contribution that you play in the lives of your family and the lives of your friends and the lives of your community and the lives of our church. And I also want to take a moment to say we're really grateful for all of you ladies in our church, for the way that you love and encourage and care for our church family, the way you serve each other. We're just really grateful to be a part of the church family with all of you. If you wouldn't mind opening up your Bibles to Micah chapter 1, we're going to continue our series, The Major Truths and the Minor Prophets, and we're going to look at the book of Micah. While you're turning there, I wanted just to take a moment to share with you and ask you this question. Have you ever lied to someone before? I would imagine almost all of us would say yes to that question, at least in our heads, right? We have lied to people before. And at times, as you think about those lies, sometimes, right, you get away with the lie and sometimes you don't. Now, in God's sight, whether you get away with it or not, it completely dishonors the Lord. But depending on who it's against or the situation that you lied, the consequences of it can seem and actually are a lot greater. For instance, there's a difference between lying to a stranger or someone you don't know very well and a difference between lying under oath in a courtroom. If you lie to a stranger, let's say you go to a party or a gathering or a barbecue at a neighbor's house and you meet someone and you kind of exaggerate about your job or you tell what our world would call a little white lie, there's really little to no outward ramifications. Again, in God's sight, it dishonors him, but outwardly, there's little to no ramifications. But if you lie in court knowingly, that's a felony. And that can result in probation, it can result in fines, and it can even result in imprisonment because of where you lied and who you lied against. Well, what we're going to see in Micah chapter 1 is God is going to point out in very similar to a courtroom setting about how his people have treated him. And because of who they have sinned against and who they've rebelled against, God's going to remind us that sin is a very, very big deal to God. And so this morning, we're going to look at two important points here. The first is found in Micah 1, verses 1 through 7. And we're going to see the severity of our sin in light of God's character. The second is found in verses 8 through 16, where we're going to see the consequences for our sin because of God's character. So this is Micah chapter 1. First of all, we're going to look at the severity of our sin in light of God's character. Micah chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of the Lord. Verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." This phrase, "the word of the Lord," occurs 242 times in the Old Testament. And it refers to God's very word spoken through his prophet. So when you hear in God's word of the Lord, even if it's through a prophet like Micah or Isaiah or Amos or Jeremiah or whatever prophet that is, it's letting us know that this is God's words to God's people. It's not Micah's words. It's not Amos's words. It is God's words to God's people. And it says that the word of the Lord, the word of the God who is faithful to himself and to his people, this covenant God that stresses his covenant relationship with his people, this word came to Micah of Moresheth. Now, we don't know very much about Micah. We know that his name means who is like Yahweh or who is like the Lord, which is going to come into play at the end of the book. And we know that because of that, it offers some insights likely into his character as Micah was used by God to point people to God's uniqueness and to his remarkableness and to his amazingness. Where Micah lived in Moresheth was a very small farming village in the foothills of southwestern Judah, about 25 miles from Jerusalem. So unlike Isaiah, his contemporary, who ministered like in the city, Isaiah was outside the city, in the suburbs and in the rural areas. Micah typically prophesied to the southern kingdom of Judah right around the same time as Amos and in the north and Isaiah in the south during the reigns of Jotham. He was both kind of a good and a bad king. Ahaz, definitely a bad king, and Hezekiah in the 700s. Think like the 700 to like 750 range. And it says that this prophet Micah, he saw God's word spoken to him in a vision concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So God revealed to Micah what he wanted Micah to say to all of his people. The 10 kingdoms in the north, which is revealed by the word Samaria, and the 2 kingdoms in the south, Judah, Jerusalem. God's word comes to Micah to speak to all of God's people, and here's what God says. Through Micah, God says, "Hear you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." So this pictures a legal or a court setting where God is the judge, God is the prosecuting attorney, and God is also the material witness. God is letting his people know through Micah that as the sovereign and faithful one, the one who is the Lord God, he is summoning all of the nations of the world to a trial. And he's commanding them to pay attention to his words. And so when Micah describes God as the one from his holy temple, he's emphasizing the glory of God, the perfection of God, and the presence of God. God is in his holy temple on his throne in heaven, and he is unique, and he is distinct, and he is the one who rules over all things. He then says in verse 3, he says, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and will tread upon the high places of the earth." Micah now describes God as the ruler of all things, the one who is going to leave his throne in heaven to come to conquer the earth and to judge. Isaiah uses very similar language to refer to God's victory over his people's enemies in Isaiah chapter 26. But here, God's talking about coming against his own people, coming down to his own people to judge and conquer them. And we're going to see in just a little bit why God would do that. Micah continues to describe God in his conquering and in his judging in verse 4 when he says that the mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split open like wax before fire, like waters that are poured down a steep place. So again, God through Micah wants us to know that God is glorious and God is powerful. And this language is very similar to what God displayed on Mount Sinai following the people's deliverance from Egypt in Exodus 19. We actually talked about that a little bit last week in Habakkuk. And so phrases like the mountains melt and valleys splitting open and wax and waters being poured out, these all portray a volcanic eruption and the results of these eruption. The idea that God wants to get across to his people and to us is that when the perfect and the all-powerful God comes in righteous anger and judgment, the highest mountains and the lowest valleys are no match for him. Where we go to mountains and we go to valleys and we go, wow, these are big and these are awesome, these are amazing. They are not amazing compared to the God who made them. They are no match for him. And that really should cause us to pause for a moment and ask this important question. Why on earth would God describe himself this way so far? And why on earth would God come down and do this? In other words, what would make God rise up, come from his place, come to the earth, and take action? Well, the answer is found in verses 5 through 7. Notice what God says through Micah. He says, all of this, meaning God coming from his holy temple to conquer and to judge righteously his people. He says, all of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. So the reason why God is coming down to conquer and to judge, even talking about his own people, he says, this is all because of my people's rebellion against me. And so when Micah uses the word transgression, it refers to a willful rebellion against God. The people whom God has delivered, whom God has cared for, whom God has committed himself to, God is saying, you have broken your commitment to me. I made a covenant with you. You made a covenant with me, but you have broken that covenant. You have transgressed me. He also talks about the sins of the people, and that points to their wicked actions, meaning God's people on purpose did what was wrong in God's sight. And then God says in the middle of verse 5, what is the transgression of Jacob? What is the rebellion of the northern kingdom, Israel? He says, is it not Jerusalem? See, Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Jacob. And so when God says, what is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? God is saying that both of these capital cities of the kingdoms of my people, they represent my people as a whole. And both of these cities, as representatives of God's kingdom, they were known for rebellion against God. They were known for unfaithfulness to him. They were known for worshiping idols instead of God, or worshiping idols in addition to God. And they were known for their injustice. And this is from the leadership as a whole all the way down. So as the leaders went, so the people went. Specifically, the northern kingdom was marked by rebellion and unfaithfulness to God. A great example of this is the worship of Baal or Baal that was brought about by Ahab and Jezebel. While the southern kingdom is kind of known for their places of worship that were forbidden by God, these places were known as high places. And they were typically elevated places like hills where the people of Israel or Judah would set up poles or stone pillars so they could worship false gods and false goddesses. In addition, there were stone altars at these high places where people could offer sacrifices of worship to gods or idols. And so God says, this is why I'm coming in judgment. And so he says in verse 6, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones in the valley and uncover her foundations. So now specifically Micah says that the northern kingdom of Israel will be judged. They will be conquered. Because God is the perfect judge and the sovereign ruler, God says, I'm now declaring judgment on my people for their rebellion against me. Specifically, God's judgment on Samaria and the northern kingdom would come through a nation called Assyria. And they conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC under a king named Sargon II. And their destruction was so severe that, notice, Micah says that the city will become like a pile of stones. It'll be a ruin for many years to come. It won't be built upon. It'll be such a ruin that you will actually plant vineyards in it. God even says that I will pour down her stones into the valley. Like most ancient cities, Samaria was built up on a hill. And so God says that because of this, when the walls would be destroyed and the cities would be destroyed, the stones would plummet some 300 feet to the surrounding valleys below, and the destruction would be so severe that the very foundations that Samaria was built on, they would even be uncovered. And then Micah continues, and Micah says in verse 7, he says, all of her carved images will be beaten in pieces. Again, this is similar language that God used in Deuteronomy 9:21 when Moses smashed the golden calf. These carved images call to mind that God's people were honoring and valuing objects that were lifeless and made by people. And so as a result, the Assyrians would come and they would crush and smash their idols because the people of Israel turned from the true and living and great and glorious God to worship idols instead. God then says that all of her wages will be burned with fire and all of her idols would be laid waste. This highlights the religious prostitution that was forbidden by God but was prevalent among his people. See, because many of these false gods were gods of fertility, the people would come and they would offer their money, their food, and their clothing, right? Their wages to the temple prostitutes as an act of worship to their idol in order to guarantee a harvest. And so God tells his people that all the resources that you brought for temple prostitution to sacrifice to these puny, lifeless gods, they're going to be burned up and destroyed. And on top of that, he says at the end of verse 7, he says, for from the free of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the free of a prostitute they shall return. God here declares to his people that what you paid for your religious prostitution would be used by the Assyrians for their idol worship. What you use to worship idols, the Assyrians now will come and use to worship idols. Friend, do you understand what God is trying to say to us here this morning? God wants to let us know that sin, specifically our sin, is very serious to God. It's a big deal to him. God does not mess around with sin. In fact, it is so serious that remember back in chapter 1, verse 3, we just talked about it. Sin is so serious that God willingly came down to defeat sin, to destroy sin. And then ultimately he came down to deliver us from sin so we would be devoted to him and be with him forever. In fact, Micah's contemporary, Isaiah, if you study the book of Isaiah, he actually points to God coming down and entering time and space to deliver people from their sin, because that's how serious it is to our God. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, 14, we are told that a virgin would conceive and give birth to a son. And remember, Isaiah says that that son, his name would be Emmanuel, which Matthew says means that God is with us. And this one would come and he would save us from our sin. Then in Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, Isaiah points out that this son to come that would be born of a virgin, he would be no ordinary man, but he would be the God-man, the one whom Isaiah called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. Then later on in Isaiah chapter 49, 6, we are told that this son, this God-man, wouldn't just be the rescuer or the deliverer or the savior of just the Jews, but of the nations as a whole, because that's how great and glorious he is. And then later in Isaiah chapter 53, we are told that this God-man is the one whom God planned and purposed, that this God-man would live and die and rise in our place in order to purchase our freedom from sin and death and God's judgment. In fact, I want to read the words from Isaiah chapter 53. We're going to read verses 4 through 6 and verse 10 to let us know how serious God is about our sin. This is what Isaiah says. He says, "Surely he," referring to this servant, to this God-man, "surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." And then notice what it says. It says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement," or the punishment, "that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Then in verse 10 it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." And so Isaiah says, this righteous one, this God-man would come and he would deliver his people from their sin by being treated as a sinner, though he was not a sinner. That's how serious God is about our sin. Isaiah then says later in chapter 55 that through God's son's life and death and resurrection, he invites everyone and everyone to come to him for salvation and satisfaction. He puts it this way in Isaiah 55, 6. And this call is for everyone. It says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked person forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Friend, we know this one that Isaiah talks about in the New Testament to be Jesus Christ, the one whom John says, even though he was the Word, the eternal God, the one whom John says he was the one who came among us and he dwelt among us and he revealed who God was, and he said that he was a God who was full of grace and truth, that Jesus came and revealed what we needed and what he came to do. The one who the author of Hebrews says that he said long ago that God spoke to us in many ways, and he spoke to us through the prophets, but now in these last days, right now, God speaks to us by his son Jesus Christ, through whom he created the world. And then he says that his son made purification for our sins. Are you starting to see how serious your sin is to God? Let me remind you and comfort you, friend, that God does not love us because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus died on the cross for our sins because God loves us. That's a quote that I read last week, but I don't remember the person's name. But that's the reality. Our sin is so serious to God, but God cares about his glory and us so much that he willingly sent his son to die in our place to pay for our sins. And so, friends, when you think about how serious your sin is, but how amazing and great your God is and his character, this is what it should cause us to do. It should cause us to see our God for who he truly is. We need to see our God as perfect and pure, detached from sin, devoted to his glory, dedicated to us as his people. See, oftentimes we don't see God as big and great and glorious and as worthy of worship as he needs to be. This chapter should help us see how great and glorious he is. But should it also help us see our sin for what it really is? Friends, we like to call our sin, oh, I'm flawed. I make mistakes. I'm just human. And while all those things are true, your sin is so much more than that. Our sin ultimately is rebellion against God and his good commands for us. It's rebellion. It's also a refusal to honor him. It's saying, God, you've revealed yourself to me in your creation and in your word and in your son, but I'm not going to follow him, even though I was made by him and for him. I'm going to follow these things. It's refusing to honor God, to trust God, to obey God, and to worship and rely on things that we think will free us and fulfill us, but the reality is they won't. Instead, they actually desire to destroy us. And so, as we think about God's character and the seriousness of our sin, we need to see our sin for what it is, friends. It's rebellion and it's refusal to honor a great God. But then you know what it should also do? It should move us then to live with the right perspective, meaning a life that is centered upon our Savior. So instead of being a people who are centered upon our stuff, who are centered upon our success, or who are centered upon our freedom, or our comfort, or people, or pleasure, or ultimately ourselves, we say, no, that's not what my life's about anymore. My life's about Christ. My life is about centering myself on who he is and what he's done. My sin was so serious to God that he willingly came down to earth and lived a perfect life and died in my place for my sin and rose from the dead so I could have life in him and be with him forever. My life is now centered upon the Savior. And so in my family and in my relationships and at home and at work and whatever situation I'm in, my life is now focused and lived with a Christ-centered perspective. That's what our sin should cause us to do. And if you're watching this morning and you're an unbeliever, your sin should cause you to turn away from it and to trust in Christ alone for salvation. He lived a perfect life in your place. He died on the cross for your sin, and he rose from the dead so you could have life in him and be with him forever. And you should turn from your sin and trust in him alone for salvation. That's the severity of your sin in light of God's character. Now let's look at the consequences for our sin because of God's character. Those are found in verses 8 through 16. In response to what God says he is going to do to his people because of their rebellion and refusal to worship and honor him, here's how Micah responds. He responds with an intense and extreme sadness over God's righteous judgment over his people. And his reaction reveals the severity of their sin, but also Micah's compassion. Notice, Micah says, "For this I will lament and wail." These are words that describe how sad and how painful he is about the sin of his people and God's punishment. He says, "I will go stripped and naked." Meaning, Micah's saying, "I will sob and I will cry loudly. I will dress even down to the point of my underwear to express the humility and defeat of the people of God." He's talking about a ceremonial mourning here. He then says, "I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches." Both of these animals lived in the desert, and they were known for their howling and their screeching. And so Micah pictures himself crying out in sadness in the midst of a land that will be deserted and abandoned because of their sin. And then Micah gives us the reasons why he responds with this grief that is happening to the northern kingdom. He says, "For her wound is incurable." In other words, he says, because of her sin, it is beyond healing. God is going to punish her. They have to be judged. Micah says, "Her wound is so incurable that it has come to Judah. It has reached the gate of my people, Jerusalem." And so in addition, Micah says the same reality that is going to happen to the northern kingdom is going to happen to the southern kingdom as well. This actually happened in 701 BC when King Sennacherib of Assyria captured several portions of Judah, including reaching the gate of Jerusalem. Now, Judah was ultimately defeated by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in 605, with Jerusalem ultimately falling in 586 BC. But Micah says that the sin of my people has now even reached to the kingdom of Judah. And now what Micah is going to do in verses 10 through 15 is the way this is written, this is a song of lament from Micah, where he's going to speak of 11 towns west of Jerusalem, using different word plays on some of these towns to describe Judah's defeat and capture by the Assyrians, which happened around 711 BC under Sargon or by Sennacherib in 701 BC, right around this time. And so Micah says in verse 10, he says, "Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth-le-Ophrah. Roll yourselves in the dust." This alludes to David's sadness over the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, who were killed by the Philistines, because Gath was a Philistine city. Gath literally means to tell, and the city was closest to the city of Judah. And so Micah here says, just as David didn't want the Philistines to rejoice and brag about the death of the king, Micah doesn't want this Philistine city to be told about God's judgment, because he doesn't want them to rejoice and gloat over Judah's defeat. And then he says about Beth-le-Ophrah, this is a city that literally meant house of dust. And so he's saying, house of dust, you need to roll in the dust as a sign of your sadness and the devastation that is to be coming to your town. He then references a town in verse 11 called Shafir, and he says that they will have to pass on in nakedness and shame. Shafir was a word that means to be pleasant or beautiful, and he's saying you might be known for being beautiful and pleasant, but someone's going to come upon you, and you're going to leave in shame and disgrace because you're going to be prisoners in a foreign land. At the end of verse 11, he talks about the people of a town called Za'anan, and he said, "You did not come out." Za'anan is a word that means to come out. And so Micah there says to these people who were known for coming out, he's saying, don't come out of your house. Danger is coming to you. He then talks about a town at the end of verse 11 called Beth Ezel. This either meant a house of taking away or a house of protection. And he says that you will be a place who will cry in sadness because your town will actually be taken away from you and no one will be able to protect you. He then moves on in verse 11 and he talks, verse 12, and he talks about a town called Meroth. And he says, "Meroth, they wait anxiously for good, but disaster has come down from the Lord, even to the gate of Jerusalem. So Micah says, Meroth, a word that means bitterness. He says, bitterness is coming to you. He says, you're waiting for good to happen to you, but specifically, God is not going to bless you. Good will not come to you because of your sin. Instead, you're going to experience sadness and bitterness because God's judgment is coming upon you. And then when Micah says that it's to reach to the gate of Jerusalem, again, this points to Sennacherib's invasion in 701 BC. While Assyria was capturing all these cities of Judah, King Hezekiah was confined in Jerusalem, surrounded by their army. Then in verse 13, notice Micah says, "Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish." Lachish was an important military fortress known for their chariot horses. And so they relied on their strength instead of on God. That's what Micah means when it says it was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. He says, you, Lachish, you were known for your military might and strength, but instead of trusting in God who gave you that strength and victory, you trusted in yourselves. And because of that, that was your downfall. And so he says, instead of using your chariots for battle, which you were known for, he says, you need to get on those chariots and you need to run away because the Assyrians are coming to punish you. And then notice he says at the end of verse 13, he says, "For in you, Lachish, were found the transgressions of Israel." And there, Micah is reminding the people of Lachish that you were marked by worshiping idols along with God and instead of God, just like your neighbors to the north, just like your people to the north. Then in verse 14, Micah talks about his hometown, Moresheth-Gath, and he says, you will give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. That word, the word Moresheth-Gath, means inheritance or possession, and it's similar to the Hebrew word for fiancé. And what Micah's doing is he's picturing a woman who's about to get married to leave her home to go under the care and the protection and the leadership of her husband. And before getting married, she would be given a gift from her father. That's the essence of a parting gift. And so what Micah says here is like parents say goodbye to their daughter, so the people of Judah will be saying goodbye to Moresheth because it will be given over to Assyria. Then Micah talks about this town called Akzib, and it says, Akzib will be a deceitful thing to the king of Israel. Guess what that town means? The name of that town means deceptive or deceitful. It was a town that was likely a place that the kings of Israel depended upon for help, but would not be able to give any help because of the punishment that is coming. And so there Micah says, Akzib, you who are deceptive, you will be taken away in judgment because no one will be able to count upon you because disaster is coming upon you. And then in verse 15, Micah says, I will bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. And that's interesting because the word for Marisha is actually conqueror. And so Micah's saying, you, a town that is known for conquering, you yourself will be conquered. And then he says at the end of verse 15, he says, the glory of Israel will come to Adullam. And that pictures David, who had to run away from Saul to the caves of Adullam in 1 Samuel 22. And so when Micah's talking about the glory of Israel, he's either talking about the leadership of Israel, which represented the nation as a whole, or he's talking to the people of God as a whole, who were known as the glory of Israel to God. And Micah says that just as David had to leave his land to run from Saul, so my people will be driven away from their land into exile. And then Micah ends it with verse 16 to all of the people when he says, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair. This refers to a mourning custom that showed the sadness and the humility over one's sin. And Micah tells the people, make yourselves bald, cut off your hair for the children of your delight. This is a reference to the people of Judah. He's saying, you need to mourn because of the exile that is coming to you. And then he describes them. He says, make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall come to you into exile. And so he tells the people as a whole, you need to mourn, and you need to be sad, and you need to grieve over your sin, because exile is coming to you. So what does that mean for us this morning, friends? Here's what it means. When we consider the character of God and the consequences of our sin, which is really what we just saw played out in verses 8 through 16, when we consider the greatness of our God and his character and the consequences that our sin brings, for us as the people of God who've been saved from our sin through Jesus, it means our lives need to be marked by a godly sadness over sin. When we see sin in ourselves, when we see sin in other people, we should not have this bitterness toward people. Why do they do that? Or this in ourselves, like, well, I'm human. It should be a godly sadness over our sin. Not because we got caught, not because it hurts our reputation, but because we sinned and dishonored our great God who chose to save us in Christ. And what it should do is it should cause us to have this godly sadness that leads us to confession of our sin and commitment to Christ. Friend, our lives need to be marked by this godly sadness, and that godly sadness should then lead us to prayer for ourselves and others. Friend, we need to be a praying people that when we sin, we go, God, I want to be sad over my sin. I want to have that spiritual sensitivity that your spirit gives that hates my sin because I've dishonored you and hurt other people. And God, I want to pray that for other people as well. Give them that godly sadness over their sin as well. And it should cause us to confess to God, meaning we should daily and constantly, each day, when we are sinning, we should admit our sin to God and agree with God. I've sinned against you. I've dishonored you. I've hurt someone else. I've disobeyed you and dishonored your great name. I've dishonored the good that you have for me. We need to be a people who daily confess our sins to God. And I can tell you, friend, I struggle with that. I'm someone who wrestles with being stubborn. I even struggle with saying sorry to other people for my sin. And this would remind us that when we consider God's character and the consequence of our sin, no, we want to be a people who confess our sin to God, acknowledge our sin to God, knowing that we've been forgiven in Christ. And that should lead us then to live a life of commitment to Christ. Say, Jesus, my life is about knowing you. I want to grow deeper in my relationship with you, deeper in my understanding of you, deeper in my love to you, for you. It should cause us to say, God, I'm committed to listen to you. When your word speaks, I want to pay attention. God, I'm committed to following you, regardless of my situation. I'm going to obey what your word says. I'm going to live to know you. I'm going to live to make you known. God, I'm going to be someone who lives by faith. I'm going to rely upon you, even when difficulties and trials come. God, I'm going to declare you. I'm going to declare your righteous character, your greatness, your glory, your love, your kindness. And ultimately, God, I'm committed to worshiping you. You're the one I value the most. You're the one I'm devoted to the most. You're the one I care about the most. Friends, that's what the consequences of our sin should drive us to. It's this worship of Christ because he rescued us from the consequences of those sin. Sin had to be dealt with, and it was dealt with. And even though it should have been dealt with by us, it was dealt with because Christ paid for it. And so we say, Christ, my life is a commitment to you. And so this morning, we've seen the severity of our sin in light of God's character. And we've also seen the consequences for our sin because of God's character. And I'd like to remind you this morning, if you're watching and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, confess your sin to God. Agree with God what he already knows and you already know. That you are someone who dishonors God with your words and your thoughts and your actions. In your very nature and makeup, you are evil and you are bad. It's just the reality. We all are. And acknowledge to God that Jesus is God, that he is your Savior, that he came to pay the penalty for your sin, that he came to release you from your sin and forgive you and give you spiritual life and a relationship with God that will last forever. And believe and trust in him alone to deliver you from that sin. And then live a life that's committed to following him and worshiping him and serving him and knowing him. I beg of you to do that, friend. It's what you need the most right now. And believer, for those of us that Jesus has already saved us, here's the truth that we want to remember and meditate on today and this week. It's this. That God's unique and unmatched character moves us to see the severity of our sin and our daily need for the Savior. God's unique and unmatched character moves us to see the severity of our sin and our daily need for the Savior. So we need the Savior just as much today as we did when he opened up our eyes to see him and we trusted in him for salvation. That character, it moves us to see sin's severity and our daily need for our Savior. I close with this quote from a man named Thomas Watson. And here's what he said. He said, "Till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet." Friends, our sin was very bitter, but Christ is oh so sweet. And may that reality, as we think about our sin, and we think about its consequence, and we think about the greatness of our God's character, may it move us to see its severity and to recognize our daily need for him and then to live to follow him. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your word. We ask that you would use it today to transform lives. And we ask that you would do this for your glory and for our good, we pray. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.